Welcome to Park Street Brethren. We're grateful that you are worshiping with us this morning. New Sunday of a new year, new sermon series, all the good stuff. We are in the season of Epiphany on the Christian calendar. Christmas has come and gone. It was very fast this year, it seemed like to me. And now we're in this season where the incarnation has happened, and now the revelation of God manifest in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ reveals God's heart and his plan for his people. This sermon series is called Habits of the Heart, and this morning we're going to be talking about habituation, learning to love through consistent submission. We're going to be reading Psalm 27. Each of these sermons will be primarily from a psalm, and they'll be primarily about how we as a community conform into the likeness of Jesus. So let's turn to Psalm 27. If you've got your Bibles with you, we will be reading all of it, verses 1 through 14. Psalm 27, 1 through 14. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advanced against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent, and he will set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above my enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes. For false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. In the 1830s, French diplomat Alexis de Tocqueville traveled to America to observe how the nation had achieved such stability despite being such a new democracy. He stayed in the United States for several years, and his two-volume work entitled Democracy in America is one of the most profound and insightful works on the early American culture and government that helped establish a nation. There's one thing about that two-book volume that's particularly pertinent to this series, and that has to do with the social observations that Tocqueville made about the young and diverse population forging a shared identity. Tocqueville noted that early Americans regularly engaged in what he called habits of the heart, morally binding customs, general opinions, and attitudes that shaped the mental habits and intellectual dispositions of the people. These ideas and habitual practices slowly and organically melded a diverse people into a unified one. And the reason that that phrase has really captured my attention is that the goal of this sermon series is not to answer the question, how do I grow in Christ's likeness? The goal of this sermon series is to answer the question, how do we grow in Christ's likeness as a people? Maybe you can relate to David, who's traditionally considered the author of Psalm 27, which we just read together. It seems like he is a bit bipolar in the psalm, does it not? He oscillates from extreme confidence to desperate fear and doubt. For example, in verse 8, we learn the desire of David's heart. He wants to seek the Lord's face. The one thing that David wants from God, we learn in verse 4, is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Maybe that's the way you feel this year, this renewed sense of desiring God. The one thing your heart wants in 2024 is to grow in appreciation and love and obedience to the Lord. I hope that's your heart position. But the challenging part is that's maybe what our hearts want, and maybe that's what we say. But what is it that we actually pursue? There's a phrase that says, what you're doing speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're actually saying. Have you ever heard that before? I'll give you an example. On Wednesday of last week, a man appeared before a Las Vegas judge for a sentencing hearing for aggravated battery. Have you heard this story? The attorney assured the judge, despite the fact that his defendant had three prior felonies, that he was harmless and that the sentence should be reduced. The judge disagreed and did not allow him the option of posting bond, at which point the man launched himself over the judge's bench and attacked her. It's funny because everything turned out fine. She's fine. But just the absolute absurdity of a person standing before you claiming to be completely harmless and then 12 seconds later physically assaulting you. It resonates with me a little bit on my walk with Jesus. Like, Lord, you are the most important thing in the world to me, except for in 10 seconds when I get distracted by something else shiny, right? And then off we go, allowing our bodies and our minds to chase or react or respond to the latest thing that's put in front of us. Are we not like David in Psalm 27, whose confidence and commitment often oscillates? In verse 1, David declares that the Lord is his light and his salvation. He won't be afraid of anyone because he has this great confidence in the Lord. But then by the time we get to verses 9 through 12, it seems like all of that confidence has vanished. And he's saying to the Lord, please don't hide your face from me. Please don't reject me. Please don't turn me over to my enemies. Maybe you can relate to that sincere desire to know and grow in Jesus, and then find yourself oscillating and falling away and getting distracted and falling into same habits that you know are not what the Lord wants for you. In the Gospel of John, chapter 11, there's a story of a man named Lazarus who died. It's a fairly well-known story. And he laid in a tomb for 4 days because Jesus was doing ministry elsewhere, and also because Jesus wanted to demonstrate his authority by calling Lazarus back to life when he finally got to Bethany, the area that he had died in. We're just going to pick up the last two verses in which Jesus has interacted with Lazarus's sisters and he's come to the tomb. And in John chapter 11, verses 43 through 44, when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is an incredible story. It's one of the highlights of Jesus's ministry. In the Gospel of John, it is the precipitating event before the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders of the day decide that they want to kill Jesus before he incites a riot and rallies more people to his cause. But this is not only an incredible story about the power of Christ demonstrated through a random guy in the first century. According to the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, this is also your story. Did you know that? Yeah, this is a story about you. Let's look at Ephesians 2 together. "As for you," in verse 1, "you were dead in your transgressions." And then skip ahead to verse 4. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Even when we were dead in transgression, it's by grace you have been saved." And then verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ." Just like Lazarus, you were dead in your sin. You are now alive in Christ because he has raised you up. And just like Lazarus, following his resurrection from sin and death, we need a community to help unbind us from our grave clothes. Some of us have experienced new life in Christ, but our lives are still wrapped up in the trappings of sin. Christian theologian and my boy, Sky Jatani, says this: "It's Christ alone that raises us, but it is the community of believers that helps set us free." Lazarus is resurrected, but still bound up in burial cloths. He needs a community to help get the trappings of sin away from his life. This is true of you and I as well. Christ alone saves, but it's the community of faith that helps set us free. In every sermon series that we're going to preach this year, we're going to have a companion resource for those of you who are overachievers and you want to read more on the topic that we'll be preaching through. The book for this sermon series that's our companion resource is Finding Freedom in Constraint: Reimagining Spiritual Disciplines as a Communal Way of Life by Jared Patrick Boyd. I'm going to give you the cliff notes of the book right now. But if you want to read more and study more, it's a great book. I've been reading it over Christmas break and I've really enjoyed it. Here are the cliff notes. There is no way to conform to the image of Christ without spiritual disciplines. Now, you might not call them that. Maybe you've been walking with Jesus for 30 years and you're like, "I don't have spiritual discipline." Yes, you do. If you are growing in Christ's likeness, you do the things that Jesus does. You pray, you fast, you read scripture, you serve others in Jesus' name, you proclaim the goodness of the gospel. All of those things are spiritual disciplines. And there's no way to conform to the image of Christ without those in your life. Why? Well, because the presence of Jesus is the only thing that transforms our heart. Nothing else. No moral program, no set of principles, no determination on your part. Nothing else transforms a heart other than the presence of Jesus. And spiritual disciplines are a way to position us to be in Christ's presence, so that he can do the transforming work in our hearts. There's a problem, though. It's one that Alexei de Tocqueville predicted and one that Jared Patrick Boyd names in this work. Americans are so individualistic that without communal practices and disciplines, without us engaging in habits of the heart as a people, we as individuals never get free from what the author of Hebrews 12 calls the sin that so easily entangles us. Are you following my analogy here? You are resurrected, but without a community to help you practice spiritual disciplines so that we can be in the presence of Jesus, we're still bound up in the trappings of sin. We need practices that we do together so that we can experience the transformational work of Jesus in our lives. Let's continue on in Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11. To hear what the author says about it. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. Right, guys? How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our own good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The word here for discipline in Greek is paideia. It appears six times in the New Testament, four of which of the uses are here in Hebrews chapter 12. And I went ahead and copied and pasted the outline of biblical usage from the Strong's Concordance here for you this morning, because it's important, I think, for us to understand that this word is not only about chastisement. You see that in 2b at the bottom. That's one of the ways to use discipline. And I'm afraid when we read this passage, that's the one usage of the word that our minds always go to. It seems like the author is talking about a son chastising his father, and so we just read that whole passage in that light. But really, the word means the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals. It also includes training and care of the body. And then the second Roman numeral there, whatever in adults also cultivates the soul by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. It's instruction that aims at increasing virtue. So when we talk about spiritual disciplines, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a community, not just individuals, but a community submitting to practices that position us to be in Christ's presence so that he can transform us to make us more virtuous and holy and reflecting of his kingdom. The thing about discipline is you have to keep showing up for it to do its work. In the book, Finding Freedom in Constraint, Jared Patrick Boyd tells the story of walking through a ravine that is behind his home in Columbus, Ohio. He's a pastor in Columbus. And he said he often walks along this path by this ravine to pray and to collect his thoughts. And one day he noticed an older gentleman there sitting with a pair of binoculars. And he asked the gentleman if he was looking at trees. And the guy said, no, I'm looking for birds. And he said, oh, interesting. And he was about to leave, and the guy just launched into what he later understood was a message to him from the Lord. But this older gentleman said that there are 53 different species of warblers. Any people who like birds? Any middle-aged men here? So apparently there's 53 species of warblers, and apparently all of them at some point migrate through and they pass through that ravine. And this older guy had figured that out through the years. And he said for the last umpteen years, he had been coming and sitting on that very park bench with his binoculars to look for warblers. And over the years, he said he had counted almost over 30 different species that he had seen from simply showing up and sitting and watching. And Jared was interested, and so he said, well, have you seen any this morning? He said, no. He said, well, how long have you been here this morning? He said, 2 hours. And he was thinking, 2 hours, oh my gosh, on a park bench. And then he said, okay, well, good luck. And he said, as he was walking the way, the Lord was saying, this is how it works with me too, you know. We show up and we engage in spiritual practices not knowing if we are going to have a deep connection with the Lord. Is anyone brave enough to admit that some Sundays they just don't really feel it? Pastors feel that way. We showed up, we got dressed up, we got the kids mostly looking civil, we got in the van, we got everybody here. I stopped screaming at them long enough to smile at everyone and hand them off to Sherry. And then like, you know, we gather together, we worship, we pray, we hear the word proclaimed, and then we go home. It was like, what was great about Sunday? And it was like, I don't know. That's okay. That's part of being human. That's part of serving a God that's not tameable. But if you don't show up and put your behind on the bench, you're never going to see a warbler, right? If you don't keep showing up, even though sometimes you show up, sometimes it's seasons, church, sometimes it's years that you keep showing up and you're not feeling it, you're not seeing it. You're seeing others connect with the Lord, but you yourself are feeling somehow far away. But you keep showing up because the only thing that transforms your heart is the presence of Jesus. And coming together in Jesus' name is one of the ways we know for sure in Scripture that Christ is with us in our midst. We keep showing up. There's a famous Catholic nun named Joan Chittister, and she was reflecting a story, a Benedictine nun who was welcoming novices into the monastery where she lived and worked and prayed. And she asked the novices who were about to be nuns, why do we pray? Throughout their day, they have bells that ring. And every time the bell rings, it calls them to prayer. And so she's got the novices together and she said, okay, you're about to commit your life to living in a monastery. You're about to commit your life to faith and serving the Lord in this way. So why do we pray? And the first novice said, we pray because it puts us in the presence of the Lord and we experience the goodness of his holiness. And Sister Chitterson said, yes, but that's not what I was looking for. Anybody else? Why do we pray? Another novice answered, we pray because we believe that through prayer we can change things to reflect more of the kingdom of God. She said, yes, but that's not really what I'm going for. Every novice gave beautiful, spiritual, insightful, biblical answers. And every time she was like, yeah, but not that. Not that, not that. And then finally, after every novice had answered incorrectly, she said, why do we pray? Here's the answer. We pray because the bell rings. We pray because we've submitted our lives to a way of ordering time. And when the bell rings, we pray. Now, that might seem a little bit soulless to you, but I want to suggest to you that that's faithfulness. You don't pray when you feel like it. You don't pray because you believe prayer is always powerful. It sometimes isn't. It's sometimes not dynamic. It's sometimes not effectual. We pray in this instance because we have submitted our lives to being called to prayer, and it's time to begin. We are beginning the new year with a spiritual discipline that Jesus initiated. It was a spiritual discipline that is communal in nature. It's not individualistic. It's so communal in nature that we've named this spiritual discipline communion, right? And when Jesus, on the night he was to be betrayed, he gathered his disciples together and he wanted to establish a discipline, a habit, a invitation for them to, as a community, experience his presence even after he would be called up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so he gave us communion. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28 says this: while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said to his, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." One of the things that we miss in this exchange through English and the way that we structure our syntax is that when Jesus says, "Take and eat," he's speaking in the second person plural, right? It's the y'all tense. He's not saying, "Take, Peter, individual, and eat." He's saying, "All of you, take and eat." A more accurate and perhaps Appalachian translation. Take it, y'all, and eat it, y'all. And then he goes ahead and says, "Drink from it, all of you." And now he's really starting to sound like Paula Deen, because it's all y'all. Yeah? This thing that we celebrate together is something that Jesus established for us to do in community, not only connecting with him, but also allowing the faithful to be connected to one another as we go into the presence of the Lord. So why do we take communion? Because it's the first Sunday of the month. And because the Lord has instructed us to, and it connects us to him and to one another. Let's pray over these elements. If you've never been here before, the way that we receive communion is you have some time of quiet reflection. And then whenever you feel ready, you can kind of come up and come forward. We receive the bread and the cup through the practice of intinction, which is taking a piece of bread and dipping it in the cup and then receiving the elements that way. After you've completed, you can walk around and go back to your seat. I'm going to pray over these elements, and then we are going to begin. God, we are so grateful that your desire to restore all people and all things is manifest through your life and your sacrifice and your death and your resurrection. And we are amazed and bewildered and humbled at the idea that you have given us that message to be ambassadors of your kingdom, that you've invited us to come and sit at your table to receive from your hand, and then in turn become your hands and feet to the world. We pray, Lord, that this day and this year, that we would not simply seek to grow in our faithfulness as individuals, but rather we would accept the invitation that you have given all of us as a community to grow in love and obedience to you and one another. We pray your blessing over these elements. May we encounter your grace as we receive from your table. We pray today that we would begin to get in the habit of gathering together and submitting our lives to you. May you be glorified as we receive your love and care for us through the bread and the cup. We pray all of this in Jesus' powerful name, and God's people said, amen. The table of the Lord is open to all those who confess in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. Receive this benediction this morning. Lord, we pray that this year we would recognize that you are our light and our salvation, that the battle belongs to you, but we experience you when we as a community keep showing up, and when your presence is in our midst, then our hearts are transformed. We pray we recognize that we will not come any closer to you in 2024 by our efforts, by our disciplines, by our own work, but by showing up consistently as a people. We position ourselves for you to come and do the work that only you can do. One thing we ask, one thing we seek, to dwell in the presence of the Lord all the days of our lives. May you bless us as we seek your face this year, and may we be transformed by your presence in our midst. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Oh, wait, I forgot. Okay, the real benediction is let's sing together. See, it's too many things. Praise God from blessings flow, praise him all creatures here below, praise him above ye heavenly hosts, praise Father, Son, and Holy I love you very much. Go in peace.